So far in the book of 2 Samuel, we have read and learned about this great Israelite King David and how he led the nation triumphantly through wars and was able actually to defeat foreign nations. That was up to 2 Samuel 10. As you remember that God had made this covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, one of the key covenants in the Bible, in which David expressed to the Lord that he will build a house for the Lord, but the Lord did not approve. Instead, he said that I will build a house for you, or a dynasty for you eternally. So basically promising him that there will be eternal kingdom, eternal throne for David. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, if you remember this verse, it says that, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. And this is the Lord who keeps his promises despite all the setbacks created by sinful human beings. So up to this point, we have learned about the amazing figure of David, how consistent he was, and how he basically loved the Lord and loved the people that he rules in. In chapters 11 and 12, however, we have come to David's own personal life, which is quite different to the David that we have read so far. It's like seeing totally a different person altogether. I remember when I was back in Indonesia between the age of 5 to 10 years old, Christmas is always full of gifts. And, you know, gifts were delivered actually by Sinterklaas, which is the Dutch version of Santa Claus that you well know here. And as you might already know that Indonesia was colonized by the Netherlands for about 300 years. So by June or July of the year, I usually just want to make sure that I was behaving well with my parents. I honored them. I obeyed all the things that they said. And in turn, on December 5th, I remember, that's the day, December 5th, Sinterklaas would come with gifts, lots of gifts for good kids. But bad kids will go back with him to the Netherlands in big bags, basically being carried by his gods, which are called the Zwartepits. Has black skin and very scary looking character. I have a couple of photos that I want to show you. I'm not sure. That was me actually 35 years ago. Sorry. And that was Sinterklaas and Zwartepit. And look at me. Oh, I was so nervous and so afraid. That Zwartepits would carry me back to the Netherlands. I never figure out how Sinterklaas came from the Netherlands with this Zwartepits god and how these guys could speak Indonesian. I never figured that out. Until I was 10 years old when I discovered that Sinterklaas actually did not come from the Netherlands nor Zwartepits. Sinterklaas was actually my uncle who dressed up like Sinterklaas. And Zwartepits were my uncle's friends who had basically been colored black, you know, to look a bit scary. Since then, I never really related to my uncle the way that I did before. I always see him very differently then. I have seen another side of him, but was not him at the same time. This is the kind of feeling actually that I had after I read chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. As we turn the corner into David's life, therefore it is normal for you to ask the question, is this person the same person that I've read so far? Is he the same David that I knew from my previous readings? There will be three main points that I will explain from these two chapters. You can follow along in your outline if you wish. Number one, chapters 11 and 12 is talking about the sin of David, which is powerful but deceptive. Powerful but deceptive. So the story starts in chapter 11, verse 1, and it sets the scene of the entire story. It was springtime, it was last rain, it was the time in which the nations go to war. It is a bit warmer than winter, maybe. The Israelites went out to war, but David remained in Jerusalem. Instead, he sent Joab, basically his commander, and the whole Israelite army to go out to war, including Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. So the start of this chapter is a bit unusual. In fact, the storyteller actually hints us that there is something wrong about David here. It is the king's duty actually to go and lead the army to war. And that's what Israelites wanted. When they said they wanted the king, they wanted the king who can lead them to war. However, David now was relying on others to do his work. And at this time, that David should have been in battle, but he was chilling out on his lounge in Jerusalem, having that siesta in that particular afternoon. And there he was in verse 2. He looked what he should not have looked. He was in the business that he should not have been in. So from the roof of the palace, he saw another man's wife bathing, and he wanted her. He sent someone to get her. He took her. He laid with her. And it just all happened so quickly. Who is this David? Who is this David? Of course, he is an established king at that time. He is in control. Of course, he can have whatever he wants. We probably understand that it's really hard sometimes to be someone who is quite successful. You have a lot of pressures from around you that you have to be this kind of person or that kind of person. So when you are in a position of power, and especially if you have that power basically to abuse and you have the trust that was given to you and the opportunity comes up to you and you say to yourself that I deserve this. I do deserve this. And I think you can do whatever you want without anyone needing to know about it. I think we should not be surprised here with David, what David had done. First of all, Deuteronomy 17 tells us that a king of Israel must not have more horses and chariots. He must not have gold, more gold and silver. And particularly, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, it says that the king of Israel must not acquire many wives, unlike for peasants. Of course, polygamy seems to be an accepted culture back in the Old Testament. However, in 2 Samuel 5, verse 13, we have read that there is a hint here that David actually cannot control his physical desire. He had brought many women to be his wives, to Jerusalem. There you go. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. This is just another woman, basically, that David wanted. And Bathsheba's name, in fact, here is only mentioned in verse 3. And the rest of the passage, she's just referred basically as a woman, or as Uriah's wife. David slept with her, and finally this act of royal indulgence gives birth to sin, and gives birth to another sin, and it gives birth still to another sin. This one night stand turned chaotic when David heard that Bathsheba was pregnant. So David tried to settle the matter himself. While Uriah was at war, basically David called him back to Jerusalem and asked him about the war, and asked him actually to go and spend the night with his wife. It's very obvious here that David is just trying to cover up his sin. David was trying to make it look like it was Uriah's child. But Uriah remained very faithful to David. As we know that Uriah was actually one of the mighty men of David from our previous reading in 2 Samuel. We've seen that he is very faithful. He has shown this great discipline, basically, as he finally decided that he will sleep at the entrance of the king's palace with all the king's servants. And his rationale actually makes sense. While the Ark of the Covenant and the army of Israelites were up in the open field at war, how could he be home drinking and sleeping with his wife? It makes sense, doesn't it? But here, David did not give up. He made another attempt, basically, to try to make Uriah eat and get drunk, but it still failed. Instead of going to his house this time. Uriah slept with all king's men, basically on his mat with for that night. And four times in this very small chunk of verses, we have seen that David had asked Uriah to go down and sleep with his wife. But all the attempts have failed. In his last desperate attempt, basically he wrote a letter to Joab to send Uriah to the front line of the army, down basically now to be killed by David's enemy. And that's what Joab did. That's what Joab did. He put Uriah in the front line. And finally, Uriah died on that day. The report finally came back to David and saying that the Israelites' army were overpowered. Some died, including Uriah. Deep down in David's heart, David says, yes, mission is accomplished. Uriah was dead, and no one needs to know what I had done. Sin is always deceptive, friends. Sin is always deceptive. That's how it does its work in you. David thought that it's just the end of the story. Cover up, successful. David thought that he could master all of this. David thought that he could play God here. And God did not need to know about all of this. But at the end of chapter 11, we read that actually God already knew what David had done. We read what David had done here displeased God. And the story did not end there. Many of us in this room maybe think that what a horrible sin that David committed. Just in these two chapters, he had broken almost half of the Ten Commandments. You name them, basically. He wanted another's wife. He committed adultery. He lied. He murdered. You name them. But that's what sin is. That's what sin is. When you commit a sin and try to cover it up, you just don't deal with that particular sin. Sin multiplies. Sin controls your life when you don't immediately deal with it. When you don't immediately deal with it. You may be thinking that I'm just a mature Christian and I don't think that I will be trapped in that kind of sin. And those things are just, you know, too impossible for me. Believe me that once you think about it, that you are in the danger of getting trapped into that sin. Sin is very powerful. Sin can dig deep into your hearts, the hearts and the minds of mature Christians very easily. And we always, always have an opportunity to sin, and we cannot escape that. That's why we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit in us so that He can guard our hearts at all times. Let's move to point two. In these two chapters, I also learned about the grace of God here. Grace of God, which is unexpected but overflowing. Unexpected but overflowing. What I like about these stories of the Old Testament is that there is always great richness in each story. Robert Alter, who is a Hebrew scholar, had commented actually on the word play to send. If you look at chapter 11 quickly, if you notice up to this point, it is David actually who is the main subject of the verb to send. Look at verse 1. David sent. Verse 3. Verse 4. Verse 6. Verse 12. And verse 14. But the chapter 12 actually starts with God sending Nathan to David. Let me just read to you actually from chapter 12, from verses 1 to 6. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle and to prepare meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took this ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now David here burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." So in chapter 12 here, David thought that his sin is just to cover up. David thought that his cover up was successful. He thought that there is no gimmick. But God here was so gracious that he sent Nathan to David. And David thought that Nathan was just going to make this regular visitation to him and preach a regular sermon in that afternoon. Or maybe just, you know, go home. But Nathan told David a story. And this story was all about what David had done to Uriah and to Bathsheba. And the irony is that after Nathan tells the story, David burned with anger against this man who committed to this act. And he said that this man must die. And he also must pay four times over the amount that he had stolen. Because all the things that he did and all the fact that he had no pity. I found it very odd here. Because according to the law of Moses, of course you have to pay four times over the amount that you had stolen. That's very clear from Exodus 22 verse 1. But you don't deserve to die when you steal someone's lamb. Here we see that David actually had gone beyond the Old Testament law. David was extraordinarily angry at this man. He wanted to punish this man with execution. And that feeling actually came to David because David realized that in his life that he had not been just. Therefore, he wanted to be just in this case. Who is this man who committed such thing in my kingdom? Who is this man? To David's surprise, Nathan pointed out in verse 7 when Nathan said to David that, "You are the man. You are the man." Nathan did not come to David and simply condemn him because of his sin. He did not come to him and say, "Liar, adulterer, murderer." No, he didn't. But we see here the evidence of God's unexpected grace to David through Nathan. God wants David to come back to him in repentance and not to condemn him. We Christians similarly experience the sure fact of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It is very unexpected. That's what Paul said actually in Romans 5 verse 8 when he said that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what John actually says in John chapter 3 verse 17 when he said that Jesus Christ came to this world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Friends, when you experience God's grace, don't let it loose. Accept it. Embrace it. And be ready to get changed by it. This is the first time that you ever heard about or understood God's grace. Don't let it loose. In that grace, God had dealt with our sin in Jesus Christ on the cross. And what you have to do is just, you just have to go on your knees and come to him in repentance and experience the joy of the one who is forgiven. As God wanted David back thousands of years ago, so does he want you back today. In this story, it's very hard to be Nathan. Especially if you have difficult situation that you need to confront people with God's word or with the truth. But I think that if you have experienced his surprising and unexpected grace in Jesus Christ, you might want to step up to pass that grace to others who need one. You need to be an agent of God's grace to bring people back to him. Here we see that the Lord has graciously given David the kingship over Israel. All the things he had given to David, even all the things that belonged to Saul, he had given to David. The Lord was even ready to give David more if he asked him. But instead, David commanded Joab to send Uriah to the front line and got him killed and took his wife. The sword finally will not leave David's household. God will bring calamity because of the sin that he had committed. At this point, David finally realized that he had sinned before God. Amazingly, in verse 13, in chapter 12, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is a very short verse, but this is the turning point. The Lord had taken away the sin from David, and he experienced such joy when he knows that his sins was forgiven. We don't really see David's emotion here, but in Psalm 51, if you have a chance to read at home, Psalm 51 verse 8 and 12, let me just read you these two verses. It says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The Lord is gracious to David. David actually deserved to die because of the sins that he committed. Adultery, murder. But God spared David's life. Although that the son that was born to David and Bathsheba finally died. But God had spared David's life. Let's move to the last point, which is the sovereignty of God. I also learned in these two chapters about the sovereignty of God that goes beyond measure. Goes beyond measure. It's very easy for us to stop at this point when we read the Old Testament story without thinking a bigger picture of the narrative of the Old Testament or the whole narrative of the Bible. What does the storyteller actually want us to learn from this story as he put this in the midst or in the middle of 2 Samuel? I believe that this is not a coincidence. God had greater purpose through this story that we just read. His sovereignty goes beyond measure. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, we read that after the child died, that David finally comforted his wife and went with her, and she gave birth to a son named Solomon, which was later renamed as Jedediah. What a cool name for your kid. If you are pregnant and thinking about a name for your kid, just name him Jedediah if he's a boy, of course. And, you know, when we first gave the name to our first child, Josiah, people thought that it was cool, but I've heard that there are a lot of Josiahs these days. But Jedediah, I think it's going to be very, very cool. The Bible says that the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him, loved Jedediah, loved Solomon. And what a remarkable ending of this story. God's promise, as I just read in 2 Samuel 7 in the beginning, still valid. In the midst of humans' rebellion, in the midst of our acts that were sinful and against God, when David just wanted to be like God, when he wanted to control his own life, God is still in control. His sovereignty goes beyond measure. And the purpose and the plan of God were still at work. Almost every Christmas, which is coming up soon, we'll read Jesus' genealogy. And what is amazing of Jesus' genealogy, especially in Matthew chapter 1, is that we have read that story in verse 6. It says that, "And Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife." There you go. There you go. The Bible didn't erase that story. Instead, the Bible incorporates that story into this bigger plan of God. And it is just one of the several cases in Matthew chapter 1 involving other acts of sin. Judah and Tamar relationship. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. Ruth, the Moabite. But at the end of Matthew chapter 1, in verse 16, it says that finally, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. God's plan for the world is actually to send Jesus Christ to be the savior of human beings. And all of these things was being fulfilled through sinful people and sinful acts, like the one that we just read in chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. What an amazing story. You may have hiccups in your Christian life and think that, you know, my life is just a mess. My life is a mess. Like I said, that no one can escape sinning, not even one. And maybe God's word to you today is that you are the man or you are the woman. You may be involved in a sexual sin or maybe in an abusive relationship or any other sin. You think that no one needs to know, and not even God. And you just keep it to yourself. And the longer that you keep it, the messier it is. Sin multiplies and gives birth to another sin, to more sin, and to more sin. If you don't immediately deal with it, your life is going to be a mess. But what is amazing here is that God knows what you're doing. Even if you think that you're doing it in your safe corner, He knows what you do, and He wants you back. Today, the call is actually for all of us to come to Him in sincere repentance and faith, and He will give that forgiveness to you. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is actually from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Let me just read it to you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. There is always, always forgiveness readily available to you. His grace is unexpected, but it's overflowing. Just as David's life was spared because of his true repentance to God, there is always forgiveness for you this morning. And believe me, that God can turn your life downside up for His glory, because He is sovereign and He is in control. Let me end as I pray from Psalm 51. Let us pray together. Have mercy on us, O God, according to Your unfailing love. According to Your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away our iniquities and cleanse us from our sin. Against You and You only have we sinned and done what is evil in Your sight. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast us from Your presence or take Your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of Your salvation, and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. Amen.